Our scripture this morning is John chapter 3, page 1043 in your pew Bibles. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 21. There are five questions asked in these 21 verses. Our focus is on the fourth verse. Let's pray before we read. Father in heaven, we pray that as we read a passage familiar to many of your people, that you'd help us to see it with fresh eyes and understanding today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Over the last 20 years, I have driven the Pennsylvania Turnpike between Philadelphia and Pittsburgh an astonishingly large number of times. And some of you who have made the same trip have seen the same billboards that I have looked at. There are some that change regularly, some that are consistently there. For quite a while, there was a billboard that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That billboard has now been replaced. And actually, the same billboard is up twice towards the western end of the turnpike. It's verse 3. "Most assuredly," or they use the King James Version, "verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as I drive by the billboard, I think to myself, what do other drivers make of that billboard? How do they understand those words? Do they just look at that and say, there's the evangelical fundamentalist presence in our country? Do they look at it occasionally and say, wait, what does that mean anyway? Do they look at it like I do and say, how true? I wonder if the Spirit of God will use that word of God right there on the turnpike, carefully put up, in order to affect somebody. I wonder, do the people who pay for it takes a fair amount of money to put a billboard up on the turnpike. Do the people who pay for it, do they ever find out what effect it has on people? Now, that turnpike billboard, John 3:3, and the reference is given, leads into Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born when he is old? Born again, how can a man be born when he is old? And then he gets quite literal-minded about it, apparently. Can a man climb into his mother's womb and be born a second time? This is one of the most familiar chapters to the, especially the modern evangelical world that there is in the Bible. And the background to it is a visit by Nicodemus to Jesus with questions asked. As I said, there are five or six questions in the passage. Misunderstandings, always on Nicodemus' part. Explanations from Jesus that if you read them carefully, you say, yeah, okay, I get the point. Yeah, but what does he actually mean here? This is not actually an easy chapter. It's a very popular chapter. It's not an easy chapter. If you were to learn New Testament Greek, here's a question. How many of you have ever said to yourselves, when I get time, I'm going to learn Greek and read the Bible in the Greek? Okay, I figured some of you had said this to yourself. Okay, when you do that, if you take a class someplace, the first book of the Bible they'll have you read is the Gospel of John. And the reason is the Greek language that he uses is exceedingly simple. Small vocabulary, simple sentences, simple grammar. And at the same time, most people agree it's one of the most subtle books that's in the Bible. I just want to point out one thing here, and there are two things, and we're not going to talk about them because we're going to do a superficial look at this chapter, but focus on that one question. But a couple of the subtleties. Did you notice at the beginning how Nicodemus comes out of the darkness into Jerusalem into the light of Jesus' room? And then at the end, when Jesus is talking to him, and I take it all the way through verse 21 are Jesus' words, but that's arguable. Jesus says, yes, and he who does the truth comes to the light. But those who don't want their deeds exposed, they prefer the darkness. And so there's this theme of coming out of the darkness into light, or the theme of staying in the darkness that sort of bookends the entire passage. There's this whole discussion of wind and spirit, which doesn't make too much sense in English, but in both Greek and Aramaic, the same word is used for wind as is used for spirit. And so there is a subtle playing on words back and forth between wind and spirit, and several places it's not really clear how you should translate it. Our translation, we think it's clear, but actually it's not so clear. So this is a subtle passage. It's a difficult passage. We're going to talk about the things that aren't difficult. All right, here's the background. Nicodemus visits Jesus at night. Now, how do you picture somebody visiting you at night? Okay, what I picture is somebody drives their car to my house, parks, comes up to the front door, rings the doorbell, and I let him in. And all over the place, there's a lot of light. There's light from cars, there's light from street lights, there's light in my house, and so on. Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night. Here's the picture that would have occurred to early readers of the book. First of all, it's dark. There are no street lights in ancient cities. Most of the houses are dark. There's no electricity. There are no kerosene lamps. There are no whale oil lamps. All right. Rich people have some oil, but you know how much olive oil costs you in the grocery store? If you had to light with olive oil by burning it, you would be very, very cautious about how much olive oil you burnt. So there'd be little lights flickering here and there in rooms, and otherwise it's dark, and you can see the stars as well there as you can at White Lake Camp in the summer. Second, houses for rabbis were often built with a little room up at the top with outside stairs. And this little room would have a chair, a table, and a desk, maybe a bed. If you remember the little room that Elisha had there in the Old Testament, that would be a little room up there at the top with stairs on the outside. And a rabbi was expected to have a trade, which he did during the day. And then at night, with a little bit of light, think old stories of Abraham Lincoln studying by the fireplace or something. All right. He has a little bit of light, and straining his eyes, he is reading and studying. That is a true rabbi, and he is there. So picture Jesus either by himself or with a disciple or two in a little room, and Nicodemus comes by night, and he's really not recognizable. I mean, this is secret, because again, in the ancient cities with no police force, after dark, you stayed inside. You stayed inside your house that had walls around it. You stayed inside your house that had a strong door, and you stayed safe. It was only bad guys that were out there in the streets, by and large. So Nicodemus comes by night, comes up the outside stairs, and speaks to Jesus. Now, who's Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. That should tell us a fair amount at this point. That means he's serious about his religion. He's a ruler. That's a way of saying he's one of the 70 who rule in Jerusalem over Israel. So he's an important, important man. He's one of the 70, and he's a Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now, Nicodemus turns up in the Gospel of John twice more. He shows up when the Sanhedrin sends some soldiers to arrest Jesus in the temple. And they come back without Jesus. And they say, "We sent you to arrest Jesus. You've come back without him. Why didn't you arrest him like we said to?" And their answer is, nobody ever talked the way this man talked. Which is annoying to the Sanhedrin. So they are angry at the soldiers. And they're ready to condemn Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, "Wait a minute. We should not be condemning a man until we've had a chance to actually talk to him. So we don't have him here." So he speaks up, not in full defense, but in partial defense. The other time Nicodemus turns up is right after Jesus is crucified. Nicodemus joins with Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin. All right, Jesus' movement reached high as well as low. Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea, and together they bury Jesus. And Nicodemus provides the spices. That's what John says. Now, what brings Nicodemus to see Jesus? Answer, he has seen and heard all the miracles that Jesus is doing in and around Jerusalem. If you go back to the end of chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Signs is John's term for healing the sick, casting out demons, and bringing healing and help to those who need it. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." A lot of early followers, Jesus is not impressed. That's what brings Nicodemus to Jesus at night. Here's one more thing about all these miracles Jesus is doing. The end of chapter 3 in John, we have the report that Jesus was baptizing more people now than John was. So John was still active baptizing people. Jesus was active baptizing people, not Jesus, but his disciples. And John's disciples go to John and say, "John, aren't you upset that Jesus is getting a bigger following now than you are?" And John answers, no, I am not upset that Jesus is getting a bigger following than I am, because that's the way God planned things. He must increase. It's time for me to pass from the scene. Now, what drew all those people to Jesus? Same thing as Nicodemus. Lots of miracles. Now, you can read John's gospel and think he's just talking about seven miracles, because he builds the gospel around seven miracles. But you remember at the end, he says, Jesus did many, many, many more signs and things than I've written about here. And right here at the beginning, he indicates he was doing a lot of miracles in Judea, not just in Galilee. Nicodemus addresses Jesus respectfully. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, that's calling him teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus replies with what has always seemed to me an answer that doesn't follow the address. The technical term is a non sequitur, it doesn't follow. All right, so Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus answers, I tell you most assuredly, no one, unless he's born again, can see the kingdom of God. And that has never seemed to me like a sensible response to what Nicodemus had to say. Actually, Nicodemus' answer to Jesus in verse 4 has never seemed to me very sensible either, but we'll get to that. Now, Jesus' reply to Nicodemus reminds me of his reply to the fellow we call the rich young ruler. It's an answer that doesn't answer in the terms of the guy speaking to him initially. Remember, the rich young ruler came running up to Jesus, kneeled down, and said to him, Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which seems like a very straightforward question that Jesus should answer. And how does Jesus respond? Why do you call me good? There's nobody good except God. Which has always struck me also as a somewhat coming at a different angle answer than the way the question is phrased. I think behind both answers is Jesus' claim to the powerful man before him, because these are both rulers, right? We don't know the name of the rich young ruler. By the way, some people speculate he's Nicodemus. But we don't know the name of the rich young ruler. There's a badly, badly off-target understanding in the initial greeting of Jesus. And so Jesus goes right past the question and goes right to the bad, bad understanding that's behind it. I've actually done the same thing occasionally with a math question. A student will come to me with a math question, and the question is phrased in such a way that I know they have no clue what they're talking about. And I'll say, okay, before we can even deal with this question, we need to clear this up over here. Now, I'll spell it out, but that's what I'll do. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Before you can call me good teacher, before you can begin to inquire of me as a ruler of Israel, you need to get something really different in your thinking. If you leave aside all that you've ever heard and thought before about the phrase, be born again. Okay, just leave it all aside. And for the first time, somebody says to you, you know, you need to just be born again. What does it mean? I think it's a very simple and not very subtle metaphor. It's a very easy metaphor for you need to start over completely. You need to start over completely. Now, what does Nicodemus have to start over completely about? Jesus says, if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Oddity of the book of John. Kingdom of God which is the main theme of Jesus' preaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is never mentioned anywhere in the whole Gospel of John except for right here. Right? This is the only place the kingdom of God is mentioned in the book of John. What was Jesus preaching about down there in Judea? I think John is taking for granted the existence of at least one, maybe all three of the other Gospels. And Jesus' preaching theme is the kingdom of God. Did you know that was his theme when he began preaching? That's exactly what Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say. Let me go for Mark, where we have his the report of what Jesus' preaching was about when he began preaching. This is in Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was put in prison, this is verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in this good news that I'm announcing to you. The kingdom of God is really close. Change your ways and believe this good news. Good news it is that I'm telling you. That's the theme of John's preaching also. All right, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's preaching the same way, saying the kingdom of God is close. Get ready. Repent. It's coming. Now, again, put aside all that you know from the Bible about kingdom of God. If somebody starts preaching about a coming kingdom in an existing society, it sounds revolutionary, doesn't it? Surely it does. If you've got a king and you say the kingdom is coming soon, but it's not going to be this king, that sounds revolutionary. And to the Jews, it sounded like David is on his way, or David's greater son is on his way. Nicodemus has heard the preaching, has seen the miracles Jesus has done, and he wants to know about this kingdom that is coming. Will Jesus soon issue a call to arms? Who's really going to be king in this kingdom? Maybe what place will the existing Sanhedrin have in this kingdom? I think Nicodemus has got both practical and visionary questions to ask about the kingdom. And so he says, "Jesus, we know you're from God. The signs say it." He gets that. So he's come there to ask about the teaching and find more. Excellent, excellent outlook. And then Jesus says to him, "You don't know the first thing about the kingdom. And you'll never experience it. You'll never see it. You'll never be part of it. You won't be here for it. It won't be here for you unless you are born again, unless you begin all over again." And isn't that essentially what Jesus said to everybody he heard in Israel? You've got to take your wrong understanding of the kingdom and put it aside. And I'm bringing the kingdom in a way that you didn't anticipate. Now, I want to talk about the billboards again for a minute. I've decided I like the billboard. And here's why I like the billboard. It's making the point totally different from the context of Nicodemus, but it's the same point that everybody has to come to acknowledge if they're going to follow Jesus. And that is, I need a new start. I don't need to just adjust a few things in my life over here, change a few things in my outlook over here, change a habit or two, and everything will be fine. I need a new start. I need to be born again. That's what that billboard says. And it also says, and I'm helpless to do it myself. That's what the new birth kind of language indicates. When you're born, it's up to your mother and the doctor. It's not up to you. So it's like birth. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to begin anew to see the kingdom. You can't do it by yourself. You just have to start all over again. And this is to a ruler of Israel, a Pharisee who knows the scriptures. You've got it all wrong. You've got to start over. And the question is, how is Jesus going to react to, you have to be born again? Now, I have to go into the Greek for a minute. Some of you have seen some other translations. The Greek word, again, in this context, can also be translated from above. And you may have seen some translations who translate it this way. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And both translations are correct. There is a dual meaning right there in the Greek. Now, what does Nicodemus do with what is really a very challenging statement from Jesus? Nicodemus, you have to be born again or you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't experience it. The way I understand this now, Nicodemus chooses to deflect Jesus' sentence with a deliberate and childish misunderstanding that he pretends to have. Nicodemus, like I said, was not a simple person. He could have understood a fairly straightforward figure of speech, you must be born again. And he decides to take it at the crass, literal level so as not to have to deal with it. Can a man be born again when he's old? This is an educated man. Can a man climb into his mother's womb again and be born again? Clear absurdity. And I think sometimes we read it and sort of attribute to him a simple-mindedness that is simply probably not there. I don't think he's misunderstanding in this crude way what Jesus said. I think he's purposely not dealing with what Jesus said by giving it this meaning. He treats Jesus' claim as an absurdity to avoid its meaning. And yet, it's still a good question. Can an old man start life all over again? Now that I am of a certain age, I get certain mailings that you don't get when you're in your 30s. Somebody gets hold of the appropriate database, and I'm over. I started about age 60, all right? And I get all these mailings. And one of the themes, you know what the themes are, all right? One theme is, it's time to sign up for your Medicare supplemental plan. You get loads of those, right? I'm telling you guys who are younger what you're going to get. All right. And then you have, if they think you have some money, they have all sorts of investment advising possibilities that they send to you. All right. So that's the second thing you get. And then, of course, there's the third thing, which I hear both on TV ads from the retirement people. You can now start your life over again. And it usually shows some impossibly vigorous 65-year-old person out there just having a great old time with whatever it is he's doing, and they want to sell it to you. Now, our experience, by and large, says when you're old, you can't start life over again. And we have certain proverbs that are common in English that say that. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You can probably think of some others. In fact, our society right now is profoundly pessimistic about the choice or the possibility that people can really begin again. What are we? Genes and upbringing. Genes and upbringing. Genes and upbringing in different measures and different interactions, but that's all we are. That's the basic view of who we are in our society. If you can claim to be born that way, that's justification for it. Real change? No. Not real change. A little self-help here, a little adjustment there, a little improve your habit here. Lose a few pounds, gain a little muscle, but no real change. Who are the optimists? Here's what's odd. The more conservative the Christian, the more optimistic he is. Not about what people are actually like, Jesus didn't trust himself to people. He knew what they were like. But about the real possibility of beginning again. It's conservative Christians who say, you must be and you can be born again. You can repent of that old way and live a new way of life. You're not bound by your upbringing. You're not bound by your genes. You're not even bound by your old sin nature. God can give you a new heart of flesh to replace the old heart of stone, to use Ezekiel's terminology, and give you a new beginning and a new life. Now, the new beginning will leave you a baby, we say. So there's a lot to learn. There's a lot babies don't understand. There's a lot they do wrong, and so on. There's a long upbringing, so to speak. That's why Christians go and preach to people in our prisons. Who else is really trying to change them? Not very many people. They've got a program for this, a little program from that, teach a little bit of literacy. But it's the preachers going to prisons, and there are a consistent stream of preachers going to prisons, saying to the prisoners, you must be born again. You must start all over again. And you can. Adulterers can put it behind and start all over again. The Bible says murderers can start all over again. Paul was a murderer. He didn't hide it. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Listen to this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He could have said, will not see the kingdom of God. Same idea. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to this sentence. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's the same message as Jesus to Nicodemus. Only Nicodemus, you still need to be changed. That's the billboard point. All you've had before is useless. You have to start over again. You need converting. And then God can make you a new person. Another favorite evangelical verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I read about a historian. I like reading about historians. I read about a guy right now who's having trouble with the history profession at his university somewhere in Texas because his research really, really, really doesn't fit how most historians want to see the world as it's been. What he did was follow up where missionaries who preached the necessity of conversion, all right, there are some missionaries who don't preach the necessity of conversion. So missionaries who preached the necessity of conversion, he followed up where they were in 1900 in Africa and in Asia. And then he looked at those areas today. And he discovered, by the way, this is not the reason to preach the gospel, all right? But anyway, he discovered that those were the areas that are now flourishing economically. If you are in charge of U.S. foreign aid and you want to foster economic development, the best thing you can do is send in some Baptist and Presbyterian missionaries. And then let it sit for two generations, and there will be economic development. That was the conclusion of his study. Well, you can see how unwelcome. Now, he doesn't say all that. He's smarter than that. But why ask to get fired? But anyway, that's the clear implication of his message. Yeah, one might take South Korea, for an example. Right? South Korea, Presbyterian missionaries are there in 1900. It has a huge influence on South Korea. South Korea in 1954 is poor, 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 poor. The North has more industry and wealth than the South does. Let it sit for two generations. What do you get? You see, the Christian gospel can really change people. I wonder what's really behind China's economic growth in the last 20 years. Is it the explosion of the Christian church in that country? What's really undergirding it? There are other things obviously going on. Interesting. No, you can become a new person in Christ. And the goal isn't to get rich. That's not the goal. That's just a little happy side effect. And not always there. So Nicodemus brushes it aside. That's what this question does. The question Nicodemus comes back to Jesus with, well, how can an old man start over again? How could a man be born again when he's old? Can a man climb into his mother's womb again? He's just making fun of what Jesus had to say and turning it aside. And Jesus takes Nicodemus turning aside and uses it to launch more teaching. Here is his answer. Most assuredly, I say to you. Now, what does that most assuredly mean when he begins with it? We would say in English, and I'm not kidding. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's born of the flesh is flesh. No, I'm not talking about being born again in a literal way. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. So don't be amazed that I said to be born again. The Spirit can do that, and that's what I'm talking about. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. It's just like the Spirit. The Spirit comes and chooses where it works in a society or in a family or in a person. And it does its work and it changes everything, just like the wind can come in and change everything. But you don't know how it came or how it did its work. So don't be amazed at this. And Nicodemus says, I'm amazed at this. How can these things be? And then Jesus has one of his fairly frequent responses, especially to the educated. Wait, you're a ruler and you don't know this stuff? You see, there's a passage in the scriptures, and there's more than one passage. I just picked one from Ezekiel. Old Testament, when the Lord says, I'm going to make it all new. I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to wash you clean. Notice the water. Remember the Ezekiel passage we read? It's water and Spirit. And I'm going to give you a new heart. Ezekiel says, heart of flesh in place of heart of stone. Now, we're used to, in the New Testament, used the flesh to be uneasy about flesh here, but that's just a different way of putting it. I'm going to take your stony hearts, get rid of them, and give you a heart of flesh instead. So, Jesus says, you should know this. It's there in the scriptures. It's there in the prophets. And then he goes on. Now, this is just ordinary stuff I'm teaching you, Nicodemus. What if I told you heavenly things? And then he gets to the incarnation and the crucifixion in verses 11 to 15. Most assuredly, I'm not kidding, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't believe me. But no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All I can say is, what a reversal. Wow. To be lifted up is to be crucified. And that's how the kingdom of God will be established. You see why Nicodemus has to start again? That's how the kingdom of God will be established, is Jesus being crucified. And when he's crucified, people from all ends of the earth will look to him just like they did with the serpent there in the wilderness, and they'll be healed. How are people born again? They look to Jesus and they said, God, have mercy on me for Jesus Christ's sake. Give me a new life in Jesus Christ. And they do that from the ends of the earth. And in verses 16 to the end, behind it all is the love of God. Behind all this is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if you notice that Jesus in this whole passage is outlining the teaching of the Trinity. We've had the Spirit, we've had the Son, and now we have the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. What's the real plight of mankind? What's the real plight of Israel? It isn't being enslaved to Rome. The real plight of mankind is not an economy that's not growing. The real plight of mankind is not colonialism. The real plight of mankind is not dictatorships. Some of them are really bad things, but that's not the real plight. The real plight is everybody is born already condemned. That's verse 17 from Jesus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because we are already condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation is a present reality in the world. And the proof is, Jesus came into the world and people avoid Jesus. When it's dark, if you want to see, you are eager for light. But when it's dark and you don't want to see, you don't want the light turned on. You've all been in bed, actually, especially those of you who are married. You're in bed and the lights are out and everything is peaceful, and then one of you wants to find something. So one of you turns on the light. One of you turns on the light and irritates the other one, because the other one does not want the light turned on because it's time for darkness. When you are in darkness and you want darkness, you don't want the light. And when you want to find something and see something, then you want the light. And the proof that the world is in condemnation is when most people hear about Jesus, they want to simply not hear more. What's the sign that God's Spirit is working in somebody? It's when they hear about Jesus and they wish to hear more. They want to come even when it's inconvenient, like Nicodemus did at night. True sons, Jesus ends up saying, come to the light. I don't think there's a single person that Jesus knew who came to talk to him who didn't get more than he anticipated. I don't think that ever happened once. All the way through the Gospels, somebody comes to Jesus with a question, an objection, a wish, whatever, and he gets more than he anticipated. Now, what about Nicodemus? Is he born again? Does he want to come to the light? Has the Spirit worked in Nicodemus? And this gospel has such a happy ending. Yes, Nicodemus is a disciple by the time Jesus dies. So loyal that he takes part with Joseph in burying Jesus. Where do we get the account of this story here? I think it's from Nicodemus. He's named. That's the footnote. Nicodemus remembered. Oh, he remembered. Nicodemus remembered this interview for a long time and told many people in the church about it. Why is Nicodemus not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Don't know. But it could be that a member of the Sanhedrin who was following Jesus better to keep his name out of things until, by the time John is written, Jerusalem is no more and the temple is gone. But that's later history. Here's why the church continues preaching in all places. We know that the Spirit gives new life through the word that the church preaches. It converts sinners and makes new creatures in Christ. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.